All right. Well, we're going to continue looking from the prior time I spoke here on Sunday morning. We were dealing with the first part of Romans 6. We're going to read in verse 12, and we'll read through verse 12 and 14 to begin. And we'll probably make our way down through most of chapter 6. But what I want to deal with is what Paul says here in these verses. Let me kind of preface it by this. It didn't take very long. I mean, if you study church history at all, it didn't take very long for the church to become an externalized religion. We know the apostles, and they taught a salvation that was inward, a spiritual reality. And it didn't take very long for that to become an external thing, something that we were to exhibit in our natural bodies. And now I'm speaking of external religion, the way Christianity is perceived by the world and by many of those who are in the body of Christ. And what's been prescribed by ministries throughout the centuries, throughout forever, from an early time, was they sought to overcome and outweigh man's sinful actions by the implementation of other external things, works, efforts, stop, start, don't do this instead, those type of things. And so we were trying in our bodies to perform, to produce, to accomplish, and to display what men would call a good Christian life. The church, Paul here, and those who were his companions in the gospel, declared something totally different. They declared a salvation that was secured in the presence of Christ. A salvation that was perfect because one perfect man determined it to be so. In us, not through us, not by us. It's not something we accomplish by efforts. And this is not a new thing that men have twisted that and made it external. It's pretty ancient. So we're not dealing with something different here. And so when we read the verses we're about to read in Romans 6, of course we have to keep them in the context of this letter and particularly what he's saying here. And so let's read that, because I think we'll come to understand it, hopefully. Romans chapter 6, verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, because you are not under the law, but under grace." And so when we're conditioned to look at salvation and Christianity in a way that externalizes what is an internal and secured, spirit-secured salvation, it's impossible to see these verses in any other light, to see them not saying what most assume they're saying. In other words, don't do these things because you're saved. Stop doing these things because now you're a child of God. And we dealt with that at the very first part of this chapter, because it's the exact same thing he's saying here. He's just giving a little more clarity and bringing in the bodies into it. He's not now just saying this is a government that's internal. He's saying now this is going to affect how you live in your bodies daily. This is going to affect how you live and conduct yourself. But it's not in the condemning external way that we do it, where we make the body the emphasis. We make the deeds of the flesh the focus. Paul's not doing that, and we'll see with the language he uses here. So Paul's point is very significant, and it reaches beyond the superficial and presents the real gravity of being born of God, being in Christ, to be those who he has just covered, who are now under the rule of a greater kingdom, under the dominion and headship, as he talks about in chapter 5, of a sovereign ruler. And how are we, as those who have come into such a sphere of his influence and power and reign, are we to live as those who are baptized into Christ, those who are dead to sin and alive unto God through him? And unfortunately, many read these verses, and maybe some of us do, and see them as marching orders for good Christian living, and to make ourselves better, to stop doing bad things, again, create better habits, eliminate bad habits, to live what's deemed a righteous life. But again, we have to keep in mind the way this perfectly parallels with what he's already said, especially in chapter 5 here, where at the end of chapter 5, I think it's verse 18, it says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came to all men, to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. And for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Again, showing how one always determines, because of a dominion, a rule, a government, he determines, that one determines the reality and the state of all. Verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin," here's the word, "hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ." And Kenneth Weiss translation says this. He defines it or interprets it this way. And I really appreciate how he really stresses Paul's point by stressing the language of the kingdom language that Paul uses, and he uses it for a particular reason, and he's going back to it here in chapter 6. We says that just as the aforementioned sin reigned as king in the sphere of death, also the aforementioned grace might reign as king through righteousness in eternal life through Jesus Christ. So now Paul, basically referring back to what he said already in chapter 5, wanting to contextualize and show him, I'm not saying what you may think I'm saying. I'm not saying touch not, taste not, handle not. The thing he's rebuked in the Colossian letter to say that's not going to profit you at all. He's basically referring back to this very thing, this internal government of sin or grace, where either sin reigns or grace reigns. And the whole thing he's been doing in chapter 6 is to show them how God, through his grace, has freed them from the dominion of one king and brought them into the rule of an altogether new king, into the realm of the sphere of the rule of the Son of God's love. And as those who are in union with the Son of God's love, we are brought under his government, his reign. And this is not something that progressively comes to us. This is a reality from the moment our souls come into union, or we could say it this way, under the rule of that kingdom. We've talked about a long time ago about the sovereignty of his rule, the sovereignty of a king. And you can't have two kings ruling in the same realm at the same time. That's just not how it works, right? You can't serve two masters at the same time. You can't have a co-rule. Christianity so long has taught a co-rulership in the heart of the believer. They've taught things like, who's going to win out, sin or God? Satan or Jesus? However you want to word it. These phrases have been used so often to try to show that ongoing conflict and war that's raging in the heart of the believer to see which is going to finally win. The fact is, if we are born of God, if the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, we have already come to the victory of a rule that governs completely. And we'll see how closely, and if we focused on the first three or four verses here, you'd see, because with what I'm writing, I went into that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and showed how this is saying the exact same thing as 1 Corinthians 15 when he's speaking of the putting off of corruption, putting on incorruption, and coming to the reality where it says, O death, where is your sting? He's not talking about physical death. The church is still focused on physical death when they read those verses because they think that's the reality of resurrection. The reality of resurrection is what he's been saying throughout this chapter, of saying you are buried with him, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, you are also raised that you may walk in the newness of life. It is about being found in the one who has no corruption in him. It's not about men trying to be incorruptible. It's about an incorruptible life being by grace imputed to men and governing the soul, determining. And what do I mean by governing the soul? Because we think of marching orders, do this, do that, and we talk about government. What I mean is that the fact that he is present, that we are found in him, governs, what I mean is determines the condition of that place. When Solomon ruled the land, it said that because he governed that place as their king, peace was the state of that land. That's what we're seeing as those who are governed by the greater than Solomon. When he rules, present on his throne, peace, security, freedom from all enemies and obstructions are present because he rules that land. This is not something that had to happen progressively in piecemeal. This is something that took place because he was there as their king. Now, there may have been a greater understanding of what that kingdom and what that rule meant, and that's what the seeing of Jesus brings to our soul. It brings an ongoing, growing comprehension and deeper appreciation of what God has accomplished in Christ by bringing our soul into clear view of one man's rule. What does that do? It takes me out of the picture, as significant to it at all, as a determining factor of whether I'm in good shape or bad shape before God, just to use the way we think. This is what Paul is talking about. He's wanting to stress to them the fact that they are in Christ, and that the fact that they are in Christ has brought them under a new rule. It has totally severed them from the kingdom of darkness and has brought them into the kingdom of light. And in that kingdom, there is no darkness at all. In the rule of the Son of God's love, there is no sin or corruptibility or any of those things. And again, when we say those things, the natural mind immediately goes to ourselves and says, I don't know about that. Wait a minute. Last Friday, it was pretty rough. But that's us. That's how we think. God's view is different. God's view is in one. God's one man determines the state of all. That's what he's just said here. And the whole point of the first part of chapter 6 is to prove to them by the proof of the resurrection that he has overcome the first kingdom that ruled man, that he has put it away once and for all. And through union with the risen one, we are now, through him, dead to sin and alive unto God. And therefore, he would say, now, let not that sin reign in your mortal body. And we'll see that in a particular place where Paul gives himself as an example in a moment. But Christians being conditioned to think the way that we have always gravitate toward active remedies to try to fix apparent deficiencies or problems that we see. Paul is actually calling for an internal recognition, a living in accordance with a passive condition, not something we have actively accomplished by our efforts, but something that we have passively had given to us by the power of a greater. And he's trying to stress that throughout this letter. He's not telling them to conform their actions in order to live a sanctified life. He's actually conferring the certainty and the depth of a sanctification that's already taken place. A full separation from the previous sin and death that held them in bondage and kept them captive under its rule. As what he'll get into in chapter 7. When he gets into here he's talking about king and rule and reign. In chapter 7, he changes the analogy and makes it a husband and a wife. And says that the wife is subject, under subjection to the husband as long as he lives. So what happened to that man that held that woman in subjection? He died. That's the whole work of the cross that he's been talking about in chapter 6. That husband is put away. That husband's dead. And now, what is it? She's free now to marry another. It's not she's free to not marry. She's free so that she can marry the proper man intended for her. So, what's that concept do? Because I've talked about the liberty of our enslavement, and that's basically true. There is a great liberty in the enslavement or the marriage. He uses all of those different analogies of enslavement to a master, marriage to a husband under the rule of a king. He uses all these different analogies to make that point. But there is a liberty to the enslavement, to the marriage, to the subjection that we've come to, because where the first made it impossible to ever do what was demanded, to ever produce what was required, this husband gives to us everything required, provides to the woman everything that she needs, the soul being what's spoken of there. The man to whom she is now joined is the full provision of everything required. That is him going on into chapter 8 of Romans and saying, it is the righteousness of the law now fulfilled in me. Why? Because he's present. The law of life is present. The life that the law could not provide but demanded from me is now in me. And fulfills in me what in my doing, in my actions, in my bodily exercise, as he'll talk to Timothy about, never could be accomplished in that way. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says, bodily exercise profits very little, but godliness is the thing that matters. In the mind of the Jew, and he's talking bodily exercise there, he's not talking about hiking in the gym and all that stuff. He's talking about the bodily exercises under the law. And that brings no profit. He says that in multiple places. Because he was hearing the fables and the fairy tales from, the things that he says, do not fall for these fables and fairy tales that you're hearing from these, because these people have been duped by them and deceived by them. He's hearing all this where they're being Judaized again and told you need to go to the law. You need to find in the law this supplementation that Jesus does not provide. This spiritual thing is fine, but it has to be supplemented with some external proof. Circumcision, festivals, holy days. You've got to You have to add that to this Jesus thing to make it whole. And that's the very thing he's combating here. So when he tells Timothy, this bodily exercise profits very little, and by very little he means none at all, because he'll say that in Hebrews as well, and we may read that in a moment. He's talking about the exercises of religion, works of the law. And he's distinguishing that because the Jew would think that that is the way for godliness to finally be your state. But he said those things profit nothing, but godliness profits. It's the same thing as saying circumcision, uncircumcision profits nothing, but Christ all in all. The distinction being made there is the same thing he's doing here. So he's been stressing the real truth of their sanctification. Being made free from sin is what he's addressing here. And being made free, and I've said this before, and you know, people may think it's just kind of a play on words, but being made free is different than just being set free. When he uses the phrase made free, he that knows the truth shall make you free. Some translations, of course, say set free. Being made free is different. Being made free, being set free is a condition that can be uprooted by just merely returning to the thing you came out of. Being made free is that God has totally given a full deliverance, because he's not only removed us from the previous enslavement, he's destroyed the thing that previously enslaved us. The scripture speaks of those who would, if they had opportunity to go back into Egypt, they would have. But guess what they didn't have? Opportunity. It was impossible. They had already crossed that bridge. That's what we're seeing here. An impossibility is being presented. It's the same impossibility that he, again, says in the first chapter. How in the world, if after he gives that rhetorical question of, shall we just continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we? Here's the impossibility. How is it possible for those of us who are dead to sin live there any longer? How can you live in a place that you're dead to? How can you live in a place that's no longer there? And you're no longer there. It's an impossibility. Kenneth Wee says this. He says the word how is it, or the phrase how is it possible, he's not just asking a question for informational purposes. He's presenting a rhetorical question designed to declare the absolute impossibility of a thing to occur. And he's not saying it this way. Why in the world would you go back to that lifestyle after you've been delivered from it? He's saying it's not possible to go back to sin once you're dead to it. Because he's speaking of sin as a condition of the soul, as a state of being, not as an activity you have done, but as a state in which you were bound under the rule of that king. And again, that same obligation, the same impossibility is presented even further when we get into Romans 7. Again, in talking about the husband and the wife. The wife, it doesn't say it this way. The wife just stops wanting to be married because she doesn't have those feelings anymore for that husband. So she says, I'm just going to find another one. That's not what Paul says. That's not what happens. You don't just fall out of love with sin. You become dead to it. That's what new birth is. We still preach it as a born again believer. You got to fall out of love with it. You got to stop it. You just got to, you know, renew your mind. And we think that means if I'm going to think better thoughts and not think these thoughts. No, it's about an understanding of the of where you are now, of the condition you're in now, that you are now under the rule of a kingdom that has none of this attached to it, because he, it says here in Romans 6, that this one, now that he is alive from the dead, he dieth no more, and sin has no more dominion over him. What does he do? He prefaces the whole thing. He's going to talk about our condition. He prefaces it by saying it's Christ's condition. It's his condition first and foremost. He's now one over whom sin has no rule, no dominion. He's destroyed its power and influence once and for all. So the wife is no longer subject to the husband, not because she just doesn't like him anymore, but because he's dead. And because he's dead, she's dead to him. So, when we approach verse 12 and 14, it's easy to lose sight of all of that as a basis that he's already set down. I mean, verse 6 says, knowing this, our old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed. The body of sin is the same body he's crying out for as a man under the law in Romans 7 for deliverance. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Same thing being said. And he's saying, the body of sin is destroyed. Henceforth, we should not serve sin. It's not a question. That's a reality. That's not saying if. No, that's saying because this is so, this is so. We should not serve sin as those who are still under it. For he that is dead is free from sin. And again, firstly it's Jesus, then those who are in him, because his condition is ours. His state becomes the state of those who are found in him, because those who are found in him do not have any state of their own, any righteousness of their own, by their own efforts and accomplishments. They have what he's made unto them. So this ruler, this king, is now dead to sin. Guess what we are, because we are subjects of his rule, dead to sin. Just like the subjects under Solomon's rule. They had peace because he reigned. So he says, verse 12, let not sin reign in your mortal body that you should not obey it in the lusts thereof. And so we get caught up in the idea of lust, and we bring it down to our ideas of it. Paul's already covered this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through 18. He says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Listen to verse 18, how he encapsulates the whole thing in verse 18. But if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. What's the law have to do with it? Everything. Because these people are immediately, after Paul's establishing the church, dealing with the believers in the gospel, they're immediately bombarded with a Judaizing philosophy that says, add this, add this, add these laws, add this work, add this thing to Jesus, to what the Spirit has done. That's why he says in Galatians chapter 3, before this, he says in Galatians 3, those of you who have begun in the Spirit, the same Spirit he's now saying walk in, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Why? Because that's the lust of the flesh. It's the lust of the flesh to be just as perfect as Jesus. To be equally as righteous as he is. That's lust. That's man's lust. That's youthful lust, as he would say, flee youthful lust. That's the lust of one who does not know and understand the significance and sufficiency of the Spirit being in you. Because if you walk in the Spirit, you will walk in a reality in the confidence, knowing by faith that the grace of God and the Spirit of Christ in us has accomplished in us everything that we try to accomplish in our flesh. Much more so. Greater than it ever could be accomplished by men. And it could never be accomplished by men. Not even under the God-ordained law. It couldn't be done. So walk in the Spirit. Notice the wording. Walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The order's important. And this speaks to everything Paul says here in chapter 6, because he's had an order attached to it. He has to first emphasize Christ as being our life, the raised, risen Christ, one who is no longer under the dominion of sin, dead to it, destroyed it. He sets that as the premise and then says, now you are dead with him to sin. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead. Now, sin, let it not have dominion over you. We'll get into that a little more, but notice what he doesn't say. He says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He does not say, do not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and you'll finally walk in the Spirit. You see the difference? That's a big difference. That's a difference that most Christians don't understand. The order is very important. Walk in the Spirit. Walk in something he accomplished by his Spirit, something that has no visible external proof to it. Only God can show you the proof in the face of his Son. Walk in that confidence in a Spirit-wrought salvation, a Spirit-given righteousness, and then you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, because when your affection is focused on the accomplished reality of Christ within, you don't have room for the flesh to try to fulfill something because you know he's already fulfilled it. The order is important. It's not stop this and this spiritual thing will finally be yours, this shiny thing at the end of the trail. No, you have the shiny thing. Stop looking for things that aren't. You have the great. Stop looking for the lesser. Stop trying to find your life there, trying to find your righteousness there. The end of the law came so that righteousness could finally be the state of those who will believe. Couldn't be otherwise. The sure ground is the Spirit in where you are. Because the lust of the flesh attempts to usurp the place, the power of that which the Spirit has accomplished within us. Being circumcised with the promise of a deeper relationship with God will inflame the desire of the carnal mind toward that accomplishment. And that's what was happening with the Judaizers coming in. And it would just inflame that lust to finally be righteous. What do I have to do? I mean, isn't that what the rich young ruler asked Jesus? What must I do? What must I do? Jesus gives him all these things, and he says, I've already done that. What did that do? It showed you that those things could not produce what Jesus was talking about. And this is why he'll interject the idea later in this. Listen to these words. We read verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law. Look at verse 13. Or let's start at verse 12 once again. Let not sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Now we're going to see a basis he gives for this. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, listen to this phrase, as those that are alive from the dead. I think it's the English Standard Version that says, as those who have been brought from death unto life. There's the real foundation for this. It's not, it doesn't have a precedent. It doesn't have something established upon which it says, now let this be so in your daily conduct. He's saying, don't give your members. You remember what he says that was in his members as a man under the law? The law of sin and death was in his members. Why? Because he was giving his members to that source to try to produce something that wasn't there under the law. He was trying to produce righteousness. So he was subjecting and yielding his members to the internal government of sin. And guess what it would do? Expose the sin that was there. Show the evil that was present. And never produce one fruit of righteousness. If you go back to the husband and wife analogy, it says the same thing. Now, being married to this other man, you can bear fruit unto God. Why? Because the other was fruit unto death. It's the same concept he's showing here. Because if you are being swayed to go back to an external, bodily proven exercise of righteousness under the law, then what you're doing by that is saying, I'm still bound internally to death and to sin, and I need these external exercises to give righteousness as a result. But if you are free from sin, now these bodies can live in accordance to a present righteousness, not as instruments to try to attain it, but as instruments to serve the righteousness that is already there. Because in the understanding of what God has accomplished in the soul, we could look at these bodies now and realize they are not the thing that gives proof to Christ's all in all, to his perfection, to his righteousness. These are not the instruments to bring that about. This is not the vessel to look at to try to see its evidence. He and he alone is all. He is the full bestowal of every spiritual blessing. Do not subject your members and use them as instruments to produce something when God's already produced it. Because to do so is to live as if you're still under the rule and constraint of sin and death. You're still just as, you're going to live just like you're me under the law. And not realize that God has already bestowed to you in his Son, a righteousness that has no sin, a salvation that has no sin, a life that has no death attached to it. It is perfection given as a gift. It is righteousness in its most perfect form, given as a gift to the soul that has believed. Now, don't give your members to anything short of that. Let's see an example. 1st of all, let's read a couple of verses here, because let me just emphasize what he says here. Again, as the basis. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, as he will say he did in Romans 7. Yield yourselves unto God as those who are brought from death unto life, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. This is what Jesus promises in John chapter 5 that he would do to those who would believe. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this is verse 24 of John 5, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, Same condemnation the law provides all men. Why? Because he has passed from death unto life. First Corinthians 15, 21 through 22. For since by man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. The same contrast he's made in chapter 5 of Romans. Two men. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Again, as those that are alive from the dead yield your members. So let's see this in the reality of the true resurrection that's in the soul. The thing that men under the law, under the rule not only of the law of Moses, but of the law of sin and death in their members. It's the resurrection, the same resurrection. We see that in Romans 7, the thing that Paul cries out for. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Basically the same thing here as he's warning them against, the yielding of their members, of their bodies, because he says it plainly, with the mind, with the inward parts, I serve the law of God. Perfectly, purely. But the moment my flesh gets involved, the moment I try to utilize my body to do this, which he's going back to talking about himself under the law, death. And I serve the law of sin that's in my members. I give my members to it. There is therefore, verse 8, here's the truth of the resurrection, the deliverance from this body of death. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. He says they shall not be condemned because they're passed from death unto life. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, which is not actually there in the original. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. And that's the thing he's telling them. That's the understanding out from which he's writing this letter. You are free from this. You are no longer subject to this master. You are no longer enslaved to this government. Don't live like you are. Stop giving your members to it to try to either fix the deficiency you see or try to produce a righteousness you desire. He who's in you is everything your soul has ever needed. He is the requirement met and the demand fulfilled in you. So we live daily in these bodies knowing that these vessels are earthen and they're weak and they're fragile dirt. So do these bodies give us any significance as to our salvation? No. But what does? The treasure that's in them. The treasure that's in the vessel is the thing we boast in. Because to give your members as instruments of sin, give sin the enjoyment. The sin that governs you is the same thing he says in Romans 7. That sin took the commandment and deceived him and by it slew him. Meaning after sin, when he looks at the scriptures and it says be perfect. Which is take all of it and say that. Be perfect. Same thing Jesus tells him in Matthew 5. Be perfect. And the sin in you says, that's right, we're going to do this. We've got it. Just a few more tweaks and we can do it. And it deceived him. The law didn't deceive him. The sin in him deceived him by saying, you can perform that. And it's the whole time. And what was the result? It slew me. It showed me as dead. It showed me as dead in sin. It showed me as a man who had no righteousness at all and that evil was present. The only deliverance is found right here. The law of life has to come. The law of the Spirit of life made me free from the law of sin and death. And again, this is that pure basis out from which he's writing. As those who are alive from the dead, this is what he's talking about. So, let's understand this a little more. We'll see this in Paul in Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Now, the 19th verse, he says that it's by the law that he became dead to the law, which means the law brought him to Christ as a schoolmaster. By the law, I'm dead to the law so that I might live unto God. That's in a way that is acceptable to God. Because the way of the law was not. In offering sacrifices, had no pleasure. You found no delight. So now, there is a way he can live unto God. And what is that? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life, listen, here's the, basically him saying in himself what he's telling them in Romans 6 here. And the life that I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. This conveys, again, the same thing he's saying to them in Romans 6. The life that Paul lived daily in his natural body, he lives in accordance to a life that is present, a fullness that is present, a salvation that is perfect. He's not as he was under the law, looking at his body to ensure whether he's righteous or unrighteous. He's not looking at his circumcision and boasting in it and glorying in it and how more spiritual than the Gentiles he is because of it. The body is no longer the significant part. The body is no longer the focus. It lives in accordance to an accomplishment on God's part. It's not the means of an accomplishment on Paul's part. Because the accomplishment on Paul's part by the works of the body was yet to happen and was necessary because he was still under the dominion of sin and still, therefore, under the rule of the law of Moses. He's telling them you're no longer there. Sin is no longer your government internally. Righteousness, grace governs you from within. Now live accordingly. Live accordingly. The basis of his manner of living is I am crucified with Christ. I'm dead with him to sin. I'm dead with him to corruption. I've put all of that off because he has put it all off, and I'm found in him. And the life I live daily in this body, that at one time was fully determined by my efforts, my works in this body. Circumcised the eighth day, all the things that he says in Philippians 3. I found those to be nothing. Count them as dung. And now I live in this body, understanding, having confidence completely, that's Christ and his presence in me as my life fully secures my soul's condition before God. And as a man under the law, again, his body was the thing that accomplished and determined everything. But now Christ determines everything. His government, his rule. Therefore, to engage in the flesh in such pursuits toward righteousness, that's what he says in Galatians. Those of you who seek to be righteous by the law, you've fallen from grace. Those pursuits are a direct frustration of the grace of God that is given us in fullness what no zealous work under the law or zealous religious effort could ever do. I want to see this one more place. 1 Corinthians. And this is an interesting one. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 18 and 19. Paul is basically implementing the same thing. He's just saying it in a little different way. And he starts dealing with it above these verses, but this is one that we can not have to spend a lot of time on. Verse 18, 1 Corinthians 7. Is any man called, that means born again, being circumcised? That means he was a Jew. Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in our uncircumcision? He was an uncircumcised Gentile. Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. So, Paul's giving these instructions because there's this underlying concept, just the way there is today, that has given to the bodies, to the mortal flesh, a significance as to our salvation and righteousness that it actually does not possess. There were these external signs, external rituals under the old covenant, but the new birth, spirit baptism, has brought us to an internal sufficiency that renders all of these bodily signs and exercises null and void, empty and unnecessary. We are no longer under the rule of the sin that made those things necessary. We have come to the end of the law because we have received the righteousness that the law demanded in Christ. So, he's saying to these people, were you born again as a Jew who was circumcised? Do not try to be uncircumcised. Now, I used to read over that and think, oh, that's impossible. It's not. And this shows you the significance that they gave to their bodies and the externals to prove to God and to man how righteous they were, to themselves how righteous they were, because they gave such great significance to the bodily exercises and signs that they had come up with an actual procedure to reverse circumcision. We won't get into the explaining of how that was done, but it was not a great time for the guy that was having it done. But they had given it so much weight that they came up with a procedure to do it. Why? Because I'm in Christ now. I can't have those external signs of ever having been a Jew. Like it mattered. And that's what Paul's telling them. It doesn't matter. Those things had a time. They had a place. But their time and place was only until the end of the law came. While men were still under the rule of sin and death and could not get out of it, that was necessary. Now it is nothing. So don't try to reverse your circumcision if you're a circumcised Jew. It's ridiculous. Now, if you're an uncircumcised Gentile, don't have these people come to you and fall for the deception of saying, now you got to be circumcised. Because that's going to prove how righteous you are. That's what the Judaizers were doing. In the Galatian letter, that's what he was confronting. Circumcision being pushed on them as believers who were uncircumcised Gentiles. And he's saying, don't try to change your body because your soul has come into a condition. Because the soul has come into something that makes your bodily signs and evidences unnecessary and unimportant. They mean nothing. Can we say that? Most Christians still can't say that, because that's how much weight we've given to the bodies. That's how much significance we've given to flesh. That we deem righteousness and unrighteousness by looking at it instead of what God has wrought or not wrought. Are you dead in sin or are you dead to it? Is Christ your life or are you not born again yet? That's the only thing that matters. Is he in you or not? That's all that matters. So, that's why Paul, looking at the insignificance of these codes of conduct, these codes of systems of performance, and seeing they're unnecessary, for the end of the law for righteousness has come. We who are in Christ have been married to the perfect man, the man of spirit, the man who has bestowed life and all that that life brings with it. And we are now subjects of his kingdom, under the rule and dominion of his life. So that's why Paul will write in the Hebrew letter, chapter 13, verse 9, be not carried about with diverse strange doctrines. He's talking about the Judaizers' doctrines, doctrines of men. Do not fall for them. Because it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with meats. Because those meats have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Those external ceremonies and rituals have not brought profit. They have not actually brought any accomplishment to those who are under that system. The bringing in of grace has brought that accomplishment. Therefore, the good thing is that, isn't it the same thing he says to Mary and Martha? And Martha's, you know, combasted about with all this work and effort. And Mary's just sitting there at his feet, surrendered to him and his words. And he says, Martha, you're worried about everything. You have such performance anxiety. This one in front of me, hearing my words, sitting at my feet, subject to me, has chosen something that is greater, the better, and it can never and will never be taken from her. She's chosen the good thing. It's a good thing the heart be established with grace. The word established there means to have a stabilization, something that stabilizes it, something that makes it unmoved and unmovable. Many are moved and moved over here and over there, tossed here and there all the time. But the grace, growing in grace by the work of the Spirit, showing you the salvation that has come in the face of Christ, stabilizes the heart. Because the meats, the exercises of flesh, they never do. Because you know what you can do? You think you can do? Better. Oh, I could do that better. Or I didn't quite do that good enough. That's the dangers of the body, the bodily exercises, the mortal body being the determining factor and not Christ in us. So when he goes down, and I'll just read these verses and I'm done, to the end, Romans 6, because this brings more of a context to it. Watch verse 15. What then shall we sin? Oh, I'm sorry, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. That's the point he's making the whole time. Look at what he's about to get into in chapter 7. You're not under the law. You're not under that. Why? Because the law was only active and had power as long as you lived under the dominion of sin. When you're no longer under the dominion of sin, don't live like you are. Meaning, allow them to say, give your members to this, to these religious efforts. Because as he said in Galatians, all they want in that is to glory in your flesh. To say, I convinced them that they have to be Jews and Christians combined. So, sin shall not have dominion, again, over you. For you're not under the law, but under grace. Notice again, under. That's the words of dominion and rule and kingdom. You're not under this, you're under this. Or then shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Same thing he said the first verse. Know ye not that to whom you yield your members, your servants to obey, his servants you are, whether to sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were, here's the past tense, servants of sin. But you have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine that was delivered to you. What does that mean? You were born again. You believed the gospel and you received Christ, which has made you no longer servants of sin. It's freed you from it. Delivered you entirely from it. And here's the result. Verse 18. Being then made free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You never are free from an enslavement. You are just brought to another enslavement. An enslavement that provides all things to you instead of demands all things from you, but never provides. And then we'll go down in verse 20. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Understand. When you're the slave of this one, you're totally free from the other. Again, you can't serve two kingdoms. Verse 21. So what fruit had you then in those things, whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death, because the source was death. But now being made free from sin, become the slaves to God, you have fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. God has already provided this. Don't live in your body like it hasn't been provided by God's grace. Live in your body not as means to accomplish your instruments as accomplishment mechanisms, but live in your body and give your members to serve the righteousness that is there. Live in the reality of what he has accomplished in your soul. I live in this body by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself. So, we'll stop there, guys. Thanks for... Yes, I did. Okay. Jimmy's showing me signs, funny signs. Thank you, guys.